Are science and Christianity in conflict?
Definitely. I think it's a huge controversy right now, science and religion. I was personally raised like Catholic, so I know that there's a lot of controversy and stuff like that.
I think we've always had been and we always will be in conflict with science and creationism.
The whole idea of creating a life on its own without having, you know, parents or like just doing it with stem cell and stuff like that. I think to that extent, yeah, there's conflict over there.
I wouldn't say that they're in conflict, but a lot of it intertwines with one another. Like if you read a lot into the Bible, I want to say like Genesis, it has a lot to do with science nowadays, evolution, and a whole bunch of criteria just like that.
I think people make them in conflict when they don't need to be in conflict.
Good morning. How are you? Good to see you. We're in the second week of a short sermon series called Join the Conversation, and we're looking at questions that both believers and skeptics have about God, life, and faith. And the questions are based on the subjects that you saw run in the bumper video, scripture, science, hell, hypocrisy, homosexuality. Is Jesus the only way? Last week we looked at scripture. This week we're going to look at science, but we're going to look a lot at scripture from a high level. It's going to fit into a lot of the, we're going to try to answer the question that was asked in the video, are science and Christianity or science and the Bible in conflict with one another? Now, let me remind you of the goal of this sermon series. Our goal is to help you think more clearly about the questions people ask about God, life, and faith in a way that ultimately leads to a conversation about Christ. That's our goal. We want to handle the questions that come to us in a way that has a trajectory that points us towards a conversation about Christ. So our purpose in this series is to equip you to answer questions that real people in real conversations might have. And it should go without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway. As Christians, when we find ourselves in these conversations, we need to give answers that are gentle and kind rather than argumentative and harsh. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, his young son in the faith. He says, "The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, and be patient with difficult people. Gently instruct those who oppose the truth. Perhaps God will change those people's hearts and they will learn the truth." So the tone of our conversation, gentle, kind, not argumentative, is as important, if not more important, than the answers we give. Now, this morning we're going to join the conversation at the university, and I say university because that's where most of the conflict arises, but this question could come to you from anyone, anywhere, a family member, a co-worker, a friend, a neighbor. The question might come to you something like this: hasn't science disproved the Bible? Or, I believe that science and the Bible, or science and belief in God are just incompatible. Or the way the question was posed to me, if I have to be a young earth, 6 24-hour-day creationists in order to become a Christian, I just can't go there. Some question along those lines. So let's say you've been asked a question like this, and again, your goal is to give an answer with a trajectory that's going to lead to a conversation about Jesus. Now, before I give you an example of how I answer that question, let me give you some of my thinking behind the answer that you're going to hear. There are a couple of basic ideas that need to govern a conversation about the Bible and science. And the first thing you need to know is this. The people to whom the Bible was written did not see the world like we do today. The people to whom the Bible was written, they did not see the world like we do today. Now, that should be obvious, but it's easy to forget. And this is extremely important because when we read the Bible, we want to read it for what the original author intended to say to the first people who read it or understood it. So a ground rule of understanding Scripture is this: the Bible was not written to us, but it was written for us. It was not written to us, it was written for us. The various parts of the Bible were written to a particular people living in a particular time in history. They lived in a particular culture. They spoke a particular language. The author wrote what he wrote to address particular issues and problems that they needed to hear as God's authoritative word to them. So in order to rightly read God's word and apply it authoritatively to our lives today, we need to dig down to discover what the original author or communicator intended to say to the people he was originally communicating. Now, that's not as hard as it might think, as you might think. I mean, a good commentary or even a good study Bible like the ESV study Bible would be excellent help to you in that. But one of the reasons that you'll find that on most Sunday mornings when you come here, we teach through whole books of the Bible. One of the reasons we do that is we want to help you by give you the background that will help you read the Bible in a way that connects life back then to life today. And so we try as best we can to put you in the audience of the original author so you can hear Scripture the way the first audience heard it. Now, it's a given that the original author and audience understood each other. They had common ground. So the meaning of what was communicated was obvious to both writer and reader. And that means most of the things, there are a lot of things in the Bible that didn't need to be explained in detail because everybody understood what was being said. They knew what the Bible meant. They had common ground. Now, for the problem for us is that we don't know what they knew, and so we tend to read our worldview into the text. So one of the things we need to have fixed in our minds is that the first people to whom the Bible was spoken or written did not see the world or think of the world like we do today. And most certainly, ancient Israelites did not have a scientific lens that they looked through when they thought about their world. In other words, people in the Bible did not see this world, the sun, the moon, the stars, the heavens, and the earth. They did not see those things like we see them. So God spoke to them according to how they understood things. He didn't speak to people in ancient times through the lenses we use today. Their cosmic geography was very different from ours. For example, no one in Bible times knew what this is. They had no idea. How could they possibly know what that is? I mean, they couldn't. So God spoke into their culture in a way that they could understand. He didn't speak 21st century worldview to ancient Israelites. He spoke to them in the language of ideas that they understood. Well, how did they see the world? Well, Dr. John Walton has this. His son actually drew this out. And by the way, if you Google ancient Hebrew cosmology, you'll find a whole bunch of other images like this. But the way the ancient Israelites thought is they believed the sky was solid. It was a solid dome, and the sun and moon and stars were attached to that dome, and the sun and moon moved across that dome. They believed the earth was flat with waters below and waters above, and they believed there were pillars that held up the land like moorings in water. But who knows what those pillars rested on? They believed that Sheol was somewhere under the surface of the earth. They believed that heaven was at the top of the dome, and there was a portal that between heaven and earth where angels went back and forth, kind of like in the story of Jacob's ladder. Now, immediately our minds start to think things like, well, we know the earth isn't flat. I mean, that's not the way the world is, so is the Bible wrong? Or, oh yeah, some Christians teach that at one time in history that the earth had a water vapor canopy, and then there was a whole lot more water under the earth, and when God caused the flood, all that water came down and came up, and that's what caused the flood. So maybe the Bible's right. Maybe so. But step back. You see what we're doing. we immediately default to trying to use what we know in science today to prove the Bible is right. What I'm saying is much more simple than that. God was not making a scientific statement when the Bible talks about the four corners of the earth. God was simply speaking the language of their worldview. The point is, we don't have to work hard to try to prove the Bible is right by our science today. No, Scripture is authoritative because God spoke it. God breathed it into the worldview of that day and time. And God was not using the science we know today, and that means that we can't impose our view of the world on the text, because if we do, we're making the text say something that it never said. Another ground rule for understanding Scripture is the Bible can never mean what it never meant. The Bible can never mean what it never meant. And now, I'm not saying, I don't believe the Bible and science are in conflict, but I am saying the Bible was never meant to give us scientific data. That was not its purpose. So we can't make a text say what we want it to say. We can't demand that the text speak to us on our terms. Dr. Walton puts it this way: we want to understand the text the way the author wanted it to be understood without trying to read anything into it or squeeze anything out of it. Now, we want that today. I mean, we all know that if someone is making a speech and a newspaper reporter pulls out just one quote, just one soundbite from that speech, and he twists it a little bit, and then he publishes it, making it say something that the speaker never intended to say, we know that's not right. It's kind of like some people around here do with that whole Charlie Boyd out of context thing that we do, which I like, by the way. We can't do that with the Bible either. We have to read the text the way the author wanted it to be understood. So when we look at any text, like Genesis 1 and 2, for example, we have to ask and answer the question, how did the original Israelite author and audience understand Genesis 1 and 2, given what they knew? Now, let's talk about Genesis 1 and 2 for a minute. If you know the story, you don't have to turn there. But if you don't know the story, I would encourage you later to read it. If you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles on each side of the back doors as you leave and each side of the side doors, and those Bibles are free. You can pick one up and it can be yours, and read Genesis 1 and 2 later on. As most of you know, Genesis 1 and 2 give us the account of creation. But here's the deal. The author of Genesis is not answering our questions. He's answering the questions that his audience was asking or that he wanted them to ask. And the original author is not saying everything that can be said about the creation of the world. He's only saying what he wants them to know. Now, when we come to Genesis 1 and 2, we ask, how did the world and people come to be, and how old is the world? That's what all the arguments are about today. We want to know, how did the world and people come to be, and how old is the world? And those, like I said, those are questions people argue about. In other words, did God just speak and it was so? And that's it. People in the Middle Ages wrestled with a six-day model of creation because to them 6 days was too long. And for them it'd be like more like 6 nanoseconds, or God spoke in it. And he spoke it into existence. So when they read about 6 days, they read those figuratively, not literally. But today we want to know if the earth is a young earth or an old earth. Did God create everything in 6 24-hour days? Or were the days like ages, like the day-age theory? And that's hotly debated. Or we want to know, did God create everything separately and distinctly? Or did he use some kind of evolutionary process or natural selection? I know personally some people that are theistic evolutionists that say that God just started the whole ball rolling and let it unfold, and some say that God was more involved letting things develop over time by natural selection and then intervening at times to create new species all the way up to finally a hominid that God breathed the breath of life into, and a fully developed hominid, and created Adam, the first real man with a living soul. Some people believe that. Now, and I can't spend a lot of time here taking apart all of these different positions, because what I'm trying to help us do is be in a conversation with someone who asks a question about science in the Bible, and I want to get to Jesus as quickly as possible. So I can't say everything that could be said or explain everything that needs to be explained, even if I could explain all of it, about all of these different positions. I just want to say there are Bible-believing Christians on every side of the issue. Young Earth creationists, old Earth creationists, progressive creationists, gap theory from your old Scofield Reference Bible, gap theory creationists, progressive creationists, and theistic evolutionists. I mean, did you know in the early 1900s, a great preacher named R.A. Torrey, the man who coined the term fundamentalist, and a great theologian named B.B. Warfield, the man who coined the term inerrancy, both those men believed that God divinely guided the process of evolution to create life in this world. I'm not saying I believe that. I'm saying that Christians, Bible-believing Christians, inerrancy-teaching Christians are all over the map when it comes to how God created the cosmos, and they go to the Bible to try to prove their point of view. But again, my question is, how can you go to the Bible to prove something it never talked about? And so how and how long are not the questions the original audience was asking and the original author was answering. You say, well, okay, what question was the audience asking? They were asking who created the world and everything in it and why was it created? Who created the world and why was it created? In other words, they were asking who, which God, goddess, gods or goddesses created the world, and why did he, she, or they create it? That was the question. Why were these questions important? Because you see, when Genesis was written, the Israelites were in the wilderness between Egypt and Canaan. The Egyptian culture and religion consisted of a multitude of gods and goddesses, and that was same for the people who lived in the land of Canaan, into which the Israelites were about to go. So their question was, which God made all of this? The Nile God, the frog God, the moon God, the sun God, the cat God, maybe it was Baal or Ashtaroth. Who created all this and why did he, she, or they create it? So Moses, under divine inspiration, writes and says what God wants them to know in a language that they can understand. Who created the world? Answer, what does Genesis 1 and 2 tell us? That there is one true and living God who created the heavens and earth and everything in them. Why did he create us in such a beautiful world? So we would see his goodness and glory in all he created, and so that we would live in a personal relationship with God and each other in relationships characterized by peace, shalom, goodness, and oneness, something like that. And if you read Genesis 1 and 2 through that lens, I think you immediately see how that answer jumps out of every paragraph. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, let there be, and God said, let there be, and God said, let there be, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And it was so, and it was so, and it was so. And it was good, and it was good, and it was good. Good for what? It was a good place for people and God to live together and enjoy one another forever. That's what Genesis 1 and 2 focuses on. Who and what, not how and how long. And that's what God wanted them to know. Now, I hear you. You still want to know, but how did God do it? That's what we want to know. All we are really told is that he spoke and it was so. Doesn't tell us what kind of mechanism God used to create, if any mechanism at all. But you see, this is exactly where we need to be very careful not to read anything into the text or squeeze anything out of the text that's not there. Now, so to me, this much is clear. God never intended to answer the questions we want to ask the text. But because the Bible is written for us, he wants us to know the same thing today as he wanted the people back then to know. That we are all accountable to a good God who created us and created us in all things, and this all-powerful, all-wise God wants to live in a personal relationship with us now and forever. So as I see it, science is not in conflict with the Bible because the Bible wasn't originally written to scientifically prove anything. And that means we don't have to defend the Bible against science because for the most part, the Bible is not speaking in scientific terms. For example, just because the Bible doesn't mention Mars doesn't mean Mars doesn't exist or the Bible is wrong. Just because the Bible talks about the pillars of the earth doesn't mean we should go and start an archaeological dig trying to find the four pillars or foundations of the earth to prove the Bible is right. Again, God simply spoke to people in a way they could understand, and that was not right, and it wasn't wrong. He wanted to communicate a message to them, and he did it in their language, not ours. Now, some scientists may not accept the miracles of the Bible, but that doesn't mean that God can't intervene in the laws of creation. He set in place and do whatever he wants to do, when he wants to do it, however he wants to do it. And science can't prove or disprove miracles. But for me, I see many, many areas in the discipline of science that give us a deeper appreciation of the cosmos that God created and how intricately he created us. In fact, modern science was born out of the belief that God was rational, purposeful, and personal. And the first true pioneers of science, like Copernicus and Francis Bacon and Kepler and Galileo and Descartes and Blaise Pascal and Isaac Newton and Faraday and Mendel and Kelvin, they all believed in the biblical God of truth and order. Francis Schaeffer, philosopher, put it this way: it was the biblical belief that the world was created by a reasonable God that gave scientists confidence in being able to find out about the world by observation and experimentation, which forms the basis of all science. Even Albert Einstein, even though he wasn't a Christian, even he recognized the impossibility of an uncreated universe. So all these scientists and many others since believe in a creator because the evidence of science enlightened them to see God in nature. Now, this is probably one of the most scientific statements in the Bible, though it wasn't written with science in the background. But this statement in Romans, "For God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." Very much like Psalm 19 that we read earlier. You see, there have been and are men and women in science who see the evidence of God in the world that God created. Many of them are not Christians. Many of them are Christians. But my point is that science and the Bible are not in conflict in the way that some people in the scientific community and some people in the church view things today. Now, if you are listening carefully to what I've been saying, and you're a bit skeptical, you're probably thinking, but you're assuming there is a God who created all this. And you would be right to assume that. We all have assumptions. I assume there is a God behind creation. Atheistic evolutionists violently oppose such a view because they work from the bias that any belief in the supernatural is irrational and absurd. The most serious conflict in the world of science today is between naturalism and supernaturalism, not so much between creationism and evolution. The most serious conflict today in the world of science is between naturalism and supernaturalism. In other words, you cannot believe that the universe is the result of purely naturalistic cause and effect mechanisms, that somehow particles became people spontaneously after billions and billions of years of naturalistic evolution, or somehow molecules resulted in mankind by random chance coming out of some primordial soup billions of years ago. You can't believe that and believe the Bible. You can't believe that and be a Christian. You have to believe what Genesis tells us, that there is one true and living God who created the cosmos and people and all living things, an intelligent designer, if you will, who is personal and who created all things for his good purposes. And when it comes to where things come from, though, the choice, the first choice, the first debate is over naturalism and supernatural. And much, and like I said, there is much debate in scientific circles today over the whole idea of something called intelligent design, which relies on science rather than the Bible to show evidence of a creator. Now, let me give you just one example of this that just blew the minds off of the scientific, atheistic scientific community a few years back. Anthony Flew was the world's top atheist philosopher, and he had been so for over 50 years of while he taught at Oxford and other elite universities. Over the years, Flew wrote many articles and books arguing against belief in God. In public debates over the existence of God, Flew was the go-to guy to make the best case for the atheist side. But in 2004, Flew renounced atheism and all that he had written because he came to believe in intelligent design. He said he had to go, listen to this, he had to go where the evidence leads. And the evidence, he said, led him to a creator of enormous intelligence and power. He said his former arguments, his articles, his books, his speeches to support atheism were obsolete in light of new evidence. He called one of his most popular books out of date and a historical relic. In fact, in 2007, he wrote a book entitled There Is No God. He scratched that out. There Is a God, How the World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind, and it was new scientific discoveries that changed his mind. In particular, it was the knowledge of cell complexity and genetic coding that persuaded him that the origin of life had intelligent design. He said, "It seems to me that the findings of more than 50 years of DNA research have provided material for a new and enormously powerful argument for design." He said, "Even the simplest cell is so complex that it's almost impossible to see how the first living thing could have emerged by chance." He said, "It has become inordinately difficult even to begin to think about constructing a naturalistic theory of evolution of that first reproducing organism. What I think the DNA material has done is to show us that intelligence must have been involved in getting these extraordinary diverse elements together." Now, sadly, when Flew died in 2010 at age 81, he remained a deist. He never became a Christian, though he said that Christian belief is not irrational, and Genesis 1 and 2 were very interesting to him. But still, it is an incredible story because you've got people in the scientific community of this stature saying that the scientific evidence points us to a creator God, and unless a scientist or a group of scientists are stubbornly arrogant in their bias against the supernatural, new scientific research affirms the fact that the invisible attributes of God are in fact embedded in the world that God created. All right, all that's background. So join me in a conversation. That was introduction. This is not word for word, but this is pretty close. The question came to me like this: do I have to become a young earth, 6 24-hour-day creationist to become a Christian? Now, if you say yes, then you've just added something to the gospel that Jesus didn't add. And no matter how strong you feel about a certain creation position, if in a conversation with a man like this, if you take a hard stance on a certain creation position and cause the person to believe they have to become a creationist in order to become a Christian, you've just added something to the gospel that Jesus didn't add, because the gospel is Jesus plus nothing equals everything. The question is, in a conversation like this, what hill do you want to die on? And for me, my answer is Calvary. That's where I want it to go. So, I was asked this question in a roundtable meeting. I talked to you about the roundtable meetings that we've had in the past. Let's say the guy's name is Todd. Todd comes to three or four meetings. He's been listening intently to all the questions and answers, and he's just asked one himself. He just blurts it out. Okay, I hear what you guys have been saying over the last couple of weeks about Jesus and faith and what it means to be a Christian, and I'm interested, but I want to know, do I have to become a young earth, 24-hour day, six 24-hour day creationists become a Christian? Now, the first thing that Jesus teaches us about conversations like this is you always answer a question with a question or a series of questions. So I say, well, what makes you ask the question? He says, well, the people I've been around in college science classes and the people that I grew up with in church, they all believe that science and the Bible just don't mix, that they're incompatible. So I say, so the people in your church steered you away from science because they thought it would challenge the church's stance that the earth was about 6,000 years old. He said, oh, yeah. I said, how long you been out of church? He said, 20 years. I said, okay, well, let me just start at the beginning, and let me tell you how I understand Genesis 1 and 2. First of all, I think you have to understand the Bible in the way it was first meant to be understood, the way the original author meant it to be understood. So I have a hard time with taking our questions and our views of science and imposing them on the ancient text. And so he said, what do you mean by that? I said, well, at one time, the ancient Israelites lived between two cultures who both the cultures believed in a whole pantheon of gods and goddesses, the Egyptian culture that they were coming out of and the Canaanite culture they were going into. And so the question that they needed to an answer to was, who created this world and people, and why were they created? It makes sense? He said, yeah. I said, the biblical writer, Moses, wanted them to know who God is and who they were in relationship to him. And I said, now many people come to the Bible today, and in light of all of our scientific questions, they want to know, where did this world and people come from? How did all this get here? How long did it take? And I'm not saying those are bad questions. In fact, those are very good questions to talk about and to think about. I'm just saying the Bible wasn't written to answer those questions within the scientific framework that we work with today. Genesis 1 and 2 tell us that a very good God of infinite power and wisdom created the universe and specifically created people so we could see God's goodness and glory in the world that God had made, and so we could come to know him and trust him and enjoy a personal relationship with him both now and forever. You see, it's who and why, not how and how long. He said, I've never heard anything like that before. And I said, well, when it comes to science and the Bible debate, really, it's not first and foremost between creationism and evolutionism. It's really about naturalism and supernatural. It's between the natural and the supernatural. He says, what do you mean by that? I said, well, you can't, I just have to be straight up honest with you. You can't believe the Bible, and you can't be a Christian if you believe that all we see around us is the result of billions and billions of years of random chance, and that somehow by accident out of some primordial soup, lifeless molecules happen to arrange themselves and become life. And then after billions and billions of years, by natural selection and mutation, molecules became mankind, ruling God out of the process completely, like atheistic evolutionists claim. And he said, so if I believe God created all this, but he guided some evolutionary process, can I become a Christian? I said, yes. I said, I know many Bible-believing Christians who would say that they believe that God used some form of God-guided evolutionary process. In fact, there's a huge range of belief about how God created the cosmos. Young Earth creationists, Old Earth creationists, gap theory creationists, progressive creationists, and even theistic evolutionists. But again, everybody who takes the Bible seriously agree that human beings did not evolve out of nothing by chance. He said, what do you believe? I said, well, I don't believe the Bible was written to tell us which creation process God used. I honestly don't believe there's enough biblical evidence on any side to be 100% completely sure. There are pluses and minuses on both sides. I think there's mystery in it, but if you pin me down, I don't have a problem that God created the world in six 24-hour days if he wanted to, because if he's God, what problem would there be with God doing that? I said, but I don't really have a problem with the theory, you know, when I think about science, that the earth is a whole lot older than 6,000 to 10,000 years. All through church history, people have believed that the earth and the universe had infinite age. So billions of years is nothing to an eternal God. But I just believe there's mystery in it. So I find all things science very interesting because I see God behind all science. How scientists decipher the data seems to be constantly changing. But this I know, or I guess I should say, this I believe with all my being, that there is scientific evidence for an intelligent designer. It's a whole movement now because many people in the scientific community have come to the conclusion that life did not evolve by chance. Intelligent design says that the universe is much too complex to have developed through a series of random accidents and mutations. It says that there had to be an intelligent organizing force behind it. I said, you ever heard of Anthony Flew? He said, no, who's he? I said, Anthony Flew was one of the world's most famous outspoken atheists. And for over 50 years, he wrote books and articles and gave speeches ridiculing religious explanations about origins. But in 2004, Flew renounced everything that he taught and everything that he had written and came to believe that there is a God who created everything. Now, he never became a Christian, but he did see through his own studies of intelligent design scientific evidence that pointed to a rational designer rather than everything happening by random chance. Todd says, that's really interesting to me. Tell me more. I said, well, the idea behind intelligent design is something as simple like a cell or something even more intricate and complex like the human eye. Both the cell and the eye are much too complicated to have evolved from something more simple. Michael Behe, one of the main proponents of the ID movement, uses a simple mouse trap as an example. He says that a mouse trap could not evolve from something more simple, even if it took billions of years. It could not have evolved from something more simple because it has five components to it, and all five components have to be there at the same time for the mouse trap to work. If you take away one part, the whole thing won't function. So he says when you get to living things like a single cell and DNA or the human eye, it doesn't make logical sense that they evolve from something less complicated. Not if you know anything about how natural selection is supposed to work. There's just too many interdependent, complex parts that would have had to evolve together at the same time, and that's mathematically impossible. In fact, I told him even Darwin himself had a hard time with the human eye. At one point, before he became a hardened agnostic, he said something like, "It seems absurd in the highest degree that something as complicated as the human eye could have been formed by natural selection." So I say, I enjoy reading the science behind intelligent design because it's not in conflict with the Bible in any way. And besides that, I know the designer's name. He said, what do you mean by that? So I take my Bible and open to John chapter 1. And I said, you remember how Genesis chapter 1 begins? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He said, yeah. I said, well, listen to this. And I turned the Bible around, and I read to him, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. I said, it sounds kind of like Genesis 1, doesn't it? He said, uh-huh. I said, you know who John is talking about? He said, Jesus? I said, yes. I looked down in verse 14. So we looked down in verse 14 and we read, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And I went on to say, as you read on, it becomes very clear that Jesus is the one through whom and for whom all things were created. Doesn't say how he did it, but you have to believe he did it because the Bible reveals God in Jesus Christ. If you want to know what the Creator is like, look at Jesus. If you want to know how the Creator has acted to restore his fallen creation, look at Jesus. If you want a personal relationship with the Creator, believe in Jesus. You see, intelligent design reveals God's power and wisdom, but only the crucified and risen Jesus shows us how to be right with God. He said, "How can I be right with God? I've done some things I'm not proud of, things I'm sure God would not approve of. How could I be right with God?" I said, look at one more verse here in John chapter 1. Look at verse 12. John tells us how we can be right with God. He says, "But to all who receive him, to those who believe in Jesus' name, he gave the right to become children of God." I said, "Todd, you see, God forgives your sin when you believe and trust in Jesus. His death on the cross guarantees your forgiveness. And God, when you trust in Jesus, he gives you a whole new life lived in relationship with him. And that is guaranteed to you by the resurrection of Jesus. All you need to do to become a Christian is to admit your need for a Savior, and that Savior's name is Jesus." Now, Todd made that decision that night. He prayed and received Christ. And his whole family eventually came to know Christ. And if you're here this morning and you've not yet trusted Christ for salvation, you can do that today. You don't have to have all your questions answered before you answer the question your Creator God is asking you. God is asking you, "Will you trust my Son Jesus to forgive your sins and give you new life both now and forever?" God is asking you the marriage question. "Will you take my Son to be your Savior?" All you need do is say, "I do. I trust him. I take him to be my Savior." It is that simple. And if you say, "Yes, I do," then you can have the assurance that the wise and awesome Creator of this world is your Heavenly Father, and you are his child. Would you bow for prayer? Father God, we thank you that this world and all that is in it declare your glory, that your invisible attributes are clearly seen to all who want to see. I thank you that we live in a day and time where more and more people in the scientific community are saying this could not happen by chance. There had to be a Creator. There had to be a designer. And I thank you that because of that, many people are turning to you and receiving Jesus as Savior and Lord. And I pray, Father, if there are people here today that they have not trusted Christ, I pray that they would say yes to you. They would say, "I do receive Christ as my Savior. I trust him to forgive my sins and to give me eternal life." And that they would do that before they leave this building and let somebody know about it. That's my prayer for us today. May we be strengthened in our faith and encouraged to join in conversations that lead to conversations about who Jesus is, why he came, and what it looks like to trust in him. For it's in his name I pray. Amen.